Now, as we've noticed, as we read, in this chapter, many fine things are said. And we shall see that it was, so far as we can tell, first granted to Eliphaz to understand some of these things which are spoken here. Certainly this would seem to be the first time a number of themes that go throughout the scriptures appear in the scripture. And Eliphaz is the one to whom the Lord gave it to know these things. However, though he says many fine things, he applies them wrongly. And though he is quoted with approval, say, by Paul in the New Testament, as we shall see, Paul applies the words aptly. But Eliphaz doesn't. And so we have to understand here that here we have a comforter, a treasured friend, and we saw earlier that these friends were real friends, important people, on a level with Job as the Dukes of Edom. And it was going to be Satan's strategy now, having destroyed Job's property and ruined his health, to wreck the friendship. We just noted earlier that friendships are to be prized and they're not suddenly to be changed by something. Now, it was their doctrinal understanding of what Job was saying about his condition that led them to harden their hearts against him. And though they say good things, Job has to say, very shortly in the next chapters, how forcible are right words. But of course, if they're not relevant, that's of no great help with regard to comfort. So now, Eliphaz begins and invites Job to call and to see if there would be any that would answer him. And he invites him to say, to which of the saints wilt thou turn? Now, by saints, of course, is meant what we would understand by saints. That is to say, believers, those who are justified by faith. Now, maybe the idea of saints here would not necessarily be more than God-fearers. But what he's saying is this. See if you can find anyone who agrees with you. Now, sometimes that's a sensible thing for a person to examine if he's contemplating a major decision. It would be quite right, I suppose, for a person who was thinking of leaving Hinduism, let's say. It might well go, as he ponders the gospel, it might well go through his mind to think, am I the only one who is right? I certainly felt when I myself came out of the Church of England as a 16-year-old, having been, knew I was done as a child, and yet I recognised that if I was baptised, I would be rejecting all that culture that my parents had, though they didn't go to church very much, but all that Anglicanism stood for. And the thought came through my 16-year-old mind, of course, am I right? Or were all the others right? Am I right and all the others wrong? Now, of course, not all the others are necessarily wrong. But this is the thought that must be weighed by anybody in that situation. And there is a sense in which it was not improper of Eliphaz to mention it. But of course, it was a right thought of David, when he had counted and numbered the tribes wrongly, it was right of him, when God threatened him one of three punishments, to say, well, let us not fall into the hands of man, but into the hands of God. And when somebody like Job is going through a unique situation, when any of us are facing a situation that we've never faced before, maybe we've never met other people who faced it before. It's amazing how many people have gone through things that we faced. I remember when I was first diagnosed with prostate cancer, suddenly everybody had had it and everybody talked about it, but they didn't talk about it to me before I'd had it. They didn't share it. They kept it to themselves. And I think it's a bit like that. But you see, we go through things alone. And in a way, we must. Otherwise, we don't face them rightly. But it's perhaps only then, when the thing becomes known, that we find others. But the safest guidance in all these things is to encourage ourselves in the Lord. It actually doesn't matter whether any of the saints agree with Job at all. The important thing is that he knows that he stands right before the Lord and has access to him. But you see, Eliphaz is going to continue on this premise. Well, see if anybody agrees with you. No, of course not. Anger kills foolish people. Envy slays silly people. You're angry. You're envious. It's silly to be like that. Why don't you give it up, Job? Do you see? You see the hint here, don't you? And right the way through, all the reasonable things that Eliphaz says are wrongly and hurtfully applied to Job. Miserable comforters, of course, he goes on to say at some later stage. But we, of course, may meet with miserable comforters. And we need to know that in those situations, not to put our trust in man, but to put our trust in the Lord. And then he proceeds with his own experience. And it's cruel and it's hurtful. Terribly cruel and terribly hurtful. I have seen the foolish taking root. Foolish people make good beginnings, he says. But suddenly I cursed his habitation. The Jews are a bit like that. When somebody had done something wrong, they cursed him. His children are far from safety, and they are crushed in the gate. Neither is there any to deliver them. What had happened to Job's children? Do you see? What do you think Job felt when Eliphaz says, I've seen the foolish taking root, but suddenly his children are far from safety and they're crushed? Well, the implication is sure, isn't it? You're foolish, you're silly, and this is the reward for your folly, and this is the reward for your attitude towards the things of God. His children are far from safety, and they are crushed in the gate. Neither is there any to deliver them. There's a well-known story, of course, of the Lord on whom the king of Israel leaned. In the time of Ben-Hadad's siege, do you remember, was crushed in the gate when the people, he was put in charge of the gate, and suddenly there was food available and it was cheap and they just crushed him as they went through. Well, that was many years later. But here we have this expression. And then, way before Deuteronomy 29, if Job indeed is the fifth from Abraham, whose harvest the hungry eateth up, and taketh it even out of the thorns, and the robber swalloweth up their substance. There is much here that is recorded in Deuteronomy 29 as part of the curse. You know, on the one hand, there were the blessings for the Israel for keeping the law, and on the other hand, there were the curses. And one of the curses is that whether it was olive trees, whether it was your harvest of anything, or whether it was your flocks, you would spend all your labor on them, but somebody else would get the benefit of them. And he's saying that very thing here, but he's saying it in days before Deuteronomy. Whose harvest the hungry eateth up, and taketh it even out of the thorns, and the robber swalloweth up their substance. Taking it even out of the thorns suggests blackberries, doesn't it, and other similar fruits that have to be garnished out of the thorns. But he's simply saying that it's a foolish man. He hasn't defended his property, and the Lord is, and not only that, he's done things against the Lord, so the Lord has sent robbers against him. And who, of course, had attacked? Hadn't it been the Sabaeans in chapter 1? Hadn't it been the Chaldeans in chapter 1? Can you see the tremendous insinuations that are here in these words that sound so innocent, sound so nice, but were like a dagger in the heart of Job? And then, and from now onwards, we have some really elevated language, not so elevated as when God speaks himself later on in chapter 38, but very elevated, but simply wrongly applied. Good stuff, good scripture, blessed of the Spirit, but not to Job. And it's good stuff. I mean, Eliphaz clearly had a noble mind. He clearly was instructed by the Lord. And he clearly, if you like, was of an older generation who'd meditated much. And the words that he's given by the Spirit and that he's able to bring out here are, in and of themselves, fine. It's the application of them. Although affliction cometh not forth of the dust, neither doth trouble spring out of the ground, yet man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. Now, in all generosity to Eliphaz, he is now going to preach the gospel as best he can. And he's going to be pretty impassioned in begging Job to repent. The only thing is, he had nothing to repent of. So his earnestness is fine. His evangelical fervour, evangelical with inverted commas, because we don't actually know if Eliphaz was a saved man, but there's much he says and much that was revealed to him that would suggest, despite his shortcomings and his mishmash of ideas, that he did have the root of the matter in him as Job did, and indeed the final burnt sacrifices that were offered for these men suggested that at the end anyway, they were accepted through the burnt offerings of the Saviour. Now, he says, affliction does not come out of the dust as such. But of course, affliction does arise out of the curse upon the earth for man's sin. Dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. And affliction arises out of man's inhumanity to man and could therefore be said to come out of the dust in a way. But it's the word of God that, in view of the sin, man's rebellion, it's the word of the Lord that establishes the curse and the things that are going on in the earth where man is set against man and man is set against a beast and so on and Satan is against mankind. So, although strictly affliction cometh not out of the dust, and trouble doesn't spring out of the ground, it seems to, and in a way it could be said to, because it comes from mankind. Yet man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. What a wonderful picture that is. He's born unto trouble. But when you examine it, that picture of being born to trouble as the sparks fly upward, it would all be under the control of God, but the frequent sparks scattering suggests a sort of random nature which perhaps is not altogether the truth. But it's a marvellous picture. Man is born unto trouble. He can't avoid it. It is inevitable as the sparks fly upward. That being the case, we all of us ought to learn by the Spirit how to handle trouble. We're born to trouble. It's endemic in the curse and in this earth, the fallen world in which we live. Not to be able to handle trouble, always to moan at trouble, always to complain about trouble, is a marked failing. We ought to have learned better as experienced believers by that. Yet man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly up. Now, what do you do faced with trouble then? I would seek unto God, and unto God would I commit my cause. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. This is marvellous stuff. Trouble? Seek unto God. Commit your cause unto God. The cause that's too hard for you, bring it to the Lord. There's nothing wrong whatever with the teaching, only the implication. I would seek unto God. But hadn't Job done that? Wasn't Job going through far worse things than Eliphaz had ever faced? I would seek unto God. Well, hadn't Job done that? Hadn't he sought the Lord? Is he saying that I'm superior to you? I sought the Lord. I'm having a blessed life. Look at you. Do you see the difficulties here in this chapter? The words are marvellous. The proper thing to do is to seek unto God. There might have been a better way of putting it, mightn't there? And unto God would I commit my cause. If I were like you, I'd pray to God. And I expect Job would say, well, I prayed much more than you know, brother. And then come verses, all of which are taken up as regular themes throughout Scripture. And in some cases, this is the first time this teaching appears in the Scripture. Not in the order in which we have our books, or as I've suggested, some of it appears in Deuteronomy. But Moses would have written Deuteronomy after this. Even if, as some have suggested, maybe Moses edited this book when he found it. I don't know whether that's right or not. It's just a possibility. Even so, the events spoken of here would have happened long before that time. So, he now goes on to give a wonderful description of God. Not as good a description as God gives himself later. But it is a wonderful description. It's just that, of course, Job knew these things. Job had committed his cause to the Lord. Job did know these things about the Lord. And it's the implication that he didn't know it at all, you see. Anyway, God who doeth great things and unsearchable, marvellous things without number, who giveth rain upon the earth and sendeth waters upon the fields, to set up on high those that be low, and those which mourn may be exalted to safety. Well, now, I've got a list of some of the quotes. I suppose the text really would be Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. Verse 10 is verified, if you like, in Psalm 65. Thou visitest the earth and waterest it. Thou greatly enrichest it with the river of God, which is full of water. Thou preparest them corn when thou hast so provided for it. Thou waterest the ridges thereof abundantly. Thou settlest the furrows thereof. Thou makest it soft with showers. Thou blessest the springing thereof. Now you see, what I'm saying is this. This book of Job, read, meditated upon, became the seedbed for later people moved by God. When the Lord moved them to speak, they had it deep inside them, this, this recollection, this meditation in the things of Job, so that Moses, when he writes Deuteronomy, the psalmist, when he writes Psalm 65, Isaiah, when he writes one or two of the things that we shall see in a minute, they all have this deep in their consciousness, and the Holy Spirit brings it up again. And so that's what's happening here, the psalmist in 65. To set up on high those that be low, that those which mourn may be exalted to safety. I don't know if you remember, I did a series on the exalted sayings. What happens when the Holy Spirit takes hold of some of the folks? And do you remember we thought of the song of Moses? We thought of Hannah. We thought of the prayer of Jonah. We thought of the prayer and the praise, both of Elizabeth and of Mary. And that we notice that some of the themes that the Holy Spirit put into the mouths of those when they were specially rejoicing, when special things had happened to them, like the birth of Samuel and the birth of John the Baptist and the birth of the Lord Jesus, it was the same themes that always came back. And this is one of them. To set up on high those that be low, that those which mourn may be exalted to safety. Now, we read words similar to that in Psalm 113 this morning, this evening. Hannah, in 1 Samuel chapter 2, the Lord raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes, and to make them inherit the throne of glory. That was Hannah. We had Psalm 65. The Lord Jesus said, blessed are they which mourn, for they shall be comforted. Those which mourn may be exalted to safety, says Eliphaz here. And then we come on to verse 12. Or he disappointeth the devices of the crafty, so that their hands cannot perform their enterprise. He taketh the wise in their own craftiness, and the counsel of the froward is carried headlong. Well, of course, probably the prize example of taking the wise in their own craftiness is Haman, who made the gallows for Mordecai and got hanged on it himself. If it weren't so serious, it would be quite amusing, really, but it is true. There is an example of the Lord using the monarch, but takes the crafty in their own craftiness. The ones who plotted against his children, the Hebrews, is the one who's hanged on his own thing. Now, in 1 Corinthians 3:19, Paul uses this verse to clinch his argument that the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. Let me read 1 Corinthians 3:19. The wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And of course, thereby the Spirit witnesses that these words are inspired of the Lord. It is their application that is questionable. Paul applies it perfectly. Eliphaz doesn't. And then, verse 14, they meet with darkness in the daytime and grope in the noonday as in the night. Well, this is the theme that comes up in Deuteronomy 29. But Isaiah, moved by the Spirit, writes in Isaiah 59 and at verse 9, we wait for light, but we behold obscurity. For brightness, but we walk in darkness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night. So here the Lord graciously gave a seedbed of wonderful thoughts about the Lord and about the Christian way that other prophets later take up. But it's Eliphaz the Temanite, the Edomite, to whom it's first given to enunciate these truths. But he saveth the poor from the sword, from their mouth, and from the hand of the mighty. So the poor hath hope, and iniquity stoppeth her mouth. And again, blessed are ye poor, said the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is a theme that is dear to the heart of God. It's an evangelical theme. It's a theme of pleading. If we're poor and needy, preach the gospel to us. But you see, he's saying that iniquity has to stop her mouth. A man must cease and be changed and give up his rebellion. And then, we've still got some more of these seedbeds. It's a wonderful, wonderful chapter in this sense. Behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore despise not thou the chastening of the Lord. Well, that's quoted in Hebrews 12. It's also in the book of Proverbs. And I suspect, I don't know for a fact, but I suspect that Solomon, who has these words in Proverbs 3, 11 to 12, is what is quoted by Paul in Hebrews 12. But of course, Solomon got it from Job. And it is just possible that Paul is quoting from Job rather than Solomon. But here is another theme, you see, that is there. And of course, Hebrews 12 is a chapter to study about handling chastening. Happy is the man whom God correcteth. And you see, these are powerful words. It would be true for Job. There is no doubt that these words spoken to Job are not inappropriate. But he might not find it easy to take it from Eliphaz. That's the point, isn't it? But we're told in the New Testament for believing Christians, we should regard it as happiness when the Lord chastens us. Because afterward, the fruits of righteousness are revealed. They're not nice to go through at the time, but afterward, the fruits of righteousness are revealed. Behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty. For he maketh sore and bindeth up. He woundeth and his hands make whole. Now, this is how God operates when he is bringing somebody to salvation. He wounds them. He convicts them of sin. He makes them uncomfortable for it. He makes them in pain for it, a soul. But he always keeps it under control. He doesn't bring them so low, so far down, that they destroy themselves. He keeps it under control, and then, he saves them and reveals to them the true teaching and the light of the glorious gospel of truth. Now, how many times the thoughts of this verse occur is amazing. He maketh sore and bindeth up. He woundeth and his hands make whole. Well now, Hosea says this in chapter 6 and verse 1, a much later prophet. Come, and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn and he will heal us. He has smitten, and he will bind us up. The psalmist writes, he healeth the broken in heart, and bindeth up their wounds. Other authors of Scripture, moved by the same spirit, have gone still further. Moses in Deuteronomy 32, speaking of the Lord, says, I kill, not just make sore, I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. And then again, in 1 Samuel, this is Hannah again taking up by the Spirit. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. Isaiah speaks of the day when the Lord bindeth up the breach of his people and healeth the stroke of their wound, chapter 30 of Isaiah. While Ezekiel 34, I will seek the Lord, I will seek that which was lost, and bring again that which was driven away. I will bind up that which was broken, and strengthen that which was sick. This is the heart of the gospel. And Eliphaz must not be denied his evangelical fervour. But he applies it wrongly. He's put Job's back up. Job is not likely to receive what he's saying, though these are glorious words and very true. And then we have, he shall deliver thee in 6 troubles, yea, in 7 there shall no evil touch thee. Again, this is a device that Solomon uses and others, but the particular figures, 6, yea, 7, are used in Proverbs 6:16. And I suppose the thing to do in this case, to begin to tease out what might be meant by this, is to look at the first use of 6 and 7. Which of course has to do with the creation. And in Genesis 2, on the 7th day, God ended his work which he had made. And he rested on the 7th day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the 7th day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all the work which God created and made. So in 6 days he completed, and on the 7th day he rested and enjoyed its goodness. And this resting brings the total sense of entirety and completion to the whole 6 days' work. So the device that is used in Scripture, and it's used with other figures sometimes, he shall deliver thee in 6 troubles, yea, in 7 shall no evil touch thee, speaks of the completion. It's to remind us that God completed his work in 6 days and rested on the 7th, and there is a blessing on the 7th. He shall deliver thee in 6 troubles, but in the 7th will come the end, and no evil will have touched thee, no evil will have destroyed thee, no evil can touch your soul, even as Jesus said, even if we die, not a hair of our head shall be troubled. And then we have some other things. Thou shalt be hid from the scourge of the tongue, neither shalt thou be afraid of destruction when it cometh. At destruction and famine thou shalt laugh, neither shalt thou be afraid of the beasts of the field. Now Ezekiel 14 says this: how much more, talking about the destruction of the nation, how much more when I send my 4 sore judgments upon Jerusalem? There are 4 judgments that are sent to destroy kingdoms, particularly. There are other ways of dying, but there are 4 saw judgments. The sword, famine, the noisome beast, that's the loathsome beast, and the pestilence. So fundamental is this truth that the very last book of the Bible, Revelation, in chapter 6 and verse 8, it says that power was given to kill with sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth. Same four things. And which are the four things that we have here as early as this? Why, the very same things. Destruction and famine, the beasts of the earth, and provided that destruction is the same, as the pestilence, then it's exactly the same. The four things. So the Lord has these four means of bringing destruction upon the earth, particularly used in times when there are great things, devastating things to be done. Using these things, he says, but the believer will be spared. The righteous man will be spared these things. But it's these very things, at destruction and famine, thou shalt laugh. Well, I can soon just finish the remainder verses for you. For thou shalt be in league with the stones of the field. Isn't that a wonderful expression? Thou shalt be in league with the stones of the field, or they'll be in league with you. The Lord Jesus used a similar expression, didn't he, twice in his ministry. He speaks about God is able of these, or John the Baptist speaks of God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And the Lord Jesus, referring to the restraint that the Pharisees would put upon the praise of children, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. Gospel proclamation, God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham, and gospel praise, the stones would cry out if the children ceased. They're in league with the stones of the field. And it's a wonderful expression here. Even inanimate things are caused by our Heavenly Father to serve his people if need be. Amos 4:7, I caused it to rain upon one city, and caused it not to rain upon another city. One piece was rained upon, and the piece whereupon it rained not withered. And so it is that inanimate things are used by the Lord to be a blessing. And it also shall be the satisfaction of a man whose life is lived acceptably before the Lord. You know that your tent, your home, shall be in peace. You shall visit your home and shall not sin. Considering most of our sins are committed at home, our tempers and our misjudgments and all sorts of things, this is a wonderful promise. Just not appropriate to Job, that's all. Thou shalt know also that thy seed shall be great, and thine offspring as the grass of the earth. Thou shalt come to thy grave in a full age, like as a shock of corn cometh in his season. Notice that these things did happen to Job when Job's captivity was turned by the Lord. But not in the way, I think, that Eliphaz was expecting, because he had to be ministered to by Job before he got his blessing. And that shock, you know, a shock of corn, it's the sheaves of corn that are put up, and it speaks of abundance. Somebody's shock of hair means that they have an abundance of hair, and it speaks of vigour, it speaks of fruitfulness. And the idea is that the righteous will come to a grave in a full age. Well, now, Job did, but Eliphaz's implication here is you're dying before my very eyes. Why don't you repent? You see, you're not going to come as you are now to your grave in a full age, like as a shock of corn cometh in his season. And perhaps the very last verse is arrogant. I don't know that it was meant to be, but it comes across. This is the end of his first speech, you see. He's a senior man. Lo, this, we have searched it. So it is. I've got it right. You've got it wrong. There's the arrogance, you see. But I don't think he actually meant it to be. He meant that this was the sum total of his searching, and it satisfied him, and he thought that this was therefore right to let it know, be known. Hear it, and know thou it for thy good. Here was a man who wanted to persuade Job. Here was a man who wanted good for Job. Here was a friend. But this friend applied all these things wrongly because he assumed that what he said earlier, I have observed, you see, that those who, that those who plow iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same. That's verse 4, chapter 4 of verse 9, sorry. Chapter 4 and verse 8. I have seen that they that plough iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same. All the friends are agreed that this must be what has happened to Job. They're reaping what they have sown and what they have ploughed. And it must be secret because it was nowhere apparent. There is some secret sin that he is not confessing. And this is at the root of all their anti-behaviour to him, you see. And it's going to poison their relationship. It's going to make them miserable comforters. What they say is fine. It's the assumption that is totally wrong. Because we know, and Job felt in his heart, though he wasn't quite so assured, that he was justified before God, but we know that he was. And that these men, despite the fact that the words are right and they can be quoted later in Scripture with approval and are the seed ground of many great authors, he applied it wrong. May we be careful when we preach the gospel to people. May we be careful in our assumptions if we're at all critical, or if people sort of think that we're criticising them, they won't listen to what we say. We've got to present the gospel in the right words, but also with the right underlying assumptions. Well, may the Lord bless us and help us.